This world is spinning out of control. You know what they say? They say that the weather is crazy. Would you agree with that? Would you say that yesterday was a hot day? I would say that was a hot day, wasn't it? But if you listen to what people say that the days are getting hotter. Keep in mind, this is what people say. Don't think that I necessarily agree with all of this. But they say that the days are getting hotter, that the storms are getting more severe, the droughts are becoming more frequent. Some people even say that the climate is changing. Keep in mind, that's what people say. This is something, what I'm going to talk about next, that we can all identify with, though. So we're not talking about the weather anymore. Now we're talking about money matters, and specifically inflation. We all know through personal experience that inflation is real, don't we? So what we used to buy for maybe $2 or $3 is now maybe $4 or $5. We go to the dollar store, or the Dollar Tree, right? And it used to be everything is a dollar, right? What is it now? They don't even have that sign up anymore because most everything is what? $1.25. Well, that's inflation, right? We have to consider, though, how many years did they have it just a dollar? No, so I guess it was time for a price increase. But the costs keep on climbing higher and higher and higher with no end in sight. You know, when is inflation finally going to tame down? You think about the world situation and the world's stability seems to be crumbling. You have Russia attacking Ukraine. You have China threatening Taiwan. You have North Korea continuing to shake its fist at the world. You have Iran that is intent on its radical and its destructive ways. We have viruses and diseases all around us. You think of some of the viruses, and the one that's very prominent in the news is COVID, of course. But then you've probably heard about monkeypox. You've heard about brain-eating amoebas. You've heard about all these things. So considering all this and more, it's little wonder that there are a number of voices in the media and out there that say the world is spinning out of control. So much is falling apart around us. Chaos and destruction abound. So what is to be done in the face of our current crises and our current dilemmas? Now, there are some that have called for drastic action. There are some that think that somehow climate change is our fault, humanity's fault. And if only we would do what is necessary, then we could just fix this problem of climate change. Keep in mind, that's what people say out there. Others propose that this or that solution will fix this world's financial woes. Still others think that they have the solution to this health problem or that health problem. So let me ask you, what do you think? Is the world spinning out of control? Now, in a way, it does seem like things are out of control, right? In one way. We live in a messy and a muddled world. We live in a world that's quite confused and even chaotic. There's so much that happens that is outside of our personal control. So much that happens that is even out of the control of the most powerful rulers and nations of this world. Now, people may say, I have the solution to inflation, and you need to do this or that. Other people will say, well, the crisis in Ukraine could be resolved if only this would be done. People claim to be experts in the areas of climate change or COVID, but we wonder, how much does that person really know? We wonder. Can that person be trusted? Now, the world may seem to be out of control, and there are many things that are outside of our personal control, or even the control of the leaders of this world. But does that mean that the world is spinning out of control? Aren't you glad that in the face of what we could call depressing situations, in the face of the most dire circumstances, there is someone who is in control? Now, who is it that's in control? It's not President Biden. It's not Vladimir Putin. It's not me or you who is in control. It is God Almighty. He is in control, and I'm thankful God's in control. Because honestly, I don't want any man or woman, myself included, to be in control of this world or this universe. God is the only one that is capable and worthy of being in control. And he's the only one that is in control. So it'd be quite discouraging if President Biden or Vladimir Putin or me or you were in control of all things, right? God is the only one that's in control of all things, and that's his job, and that's who he is. He's in control of all. He's sovereign. God is in control. The scriptures attest to this. We could spend all morning talking about how God is in control and how the Bible talks to this fact. He is sovereign. He's in control. So this is what we read in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now thy God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So whatever God wants to do, he is able to do that. Again, we read in Psalm 135, in verses 5 and 6, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. So what do both of these psalms attest to? Whatever God pleases to do, he does it. He is able, he is in control, he does what he pleases. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, this is what the Lord says. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Okay, that's just three passages. We could go to many other passages that talk about how God is in control, and whatever he wants to do, he does it. And there's no one that can say, you know, God, you can't do this or you can't do that. God is sovereign. So he's in control of the affairs of this world. There's not one thing, there's nothing at all that is outside of his all-encompassing power and his plan. So there is nothing that is so terrible, nothing that is so cruel, there's nothing that is so shocking that it takes God by surprise. There's no man or no woman who is so wicked or so powerful that they are able to overturn God's plan and his will for this world. Because our God is sovereign. He is in control. So it may seem like the world is spinning out of control, but we are sure this morning that our God is still on the throne. He reigns supreme. God does exactly as he wishes. So that's true when it comes to the state of Iowa, or the United States, or the whole world. It's true when it comes to our family, or our own individual personal lives. God is sovereign, he is in control, and he is fulfilling his perfect plan for us, for the world. Now, whenever we think of God's sovereignty, whenever we ponder upon the fact that our God is in control, we often think about the here and now, our present circumstances. We might think about the world circumstances. We might think of our own nation. We might think of our own lives, our families, our own personal lives. But not often, or at least not as often probably, do we think about how God is also sovereign over even the affairs and the matters of his own Son, Jesus Christ. So think of this. God is sovereign even over matters pertaining to his own Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll be going to Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 through 23. And as we look at the end of Matthew here, Matthew chapter 2, the end of this chapter, we'll consider and just stand in awe of God's sovereignty and how it's displayed in the early childhood years of Jesus. There is a powerful ruler in Jesus' day in his early childhood, and that powerful ruler did his best to destroy, to murder the child Jesus. That was his intent. But was King Herod able to do what he wanted to do? He wasn't. And why? Because our God is sovereign. He is in control, even in the life of his own son, Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, and verses 13 through 23. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1112. Let me just give you a brief synopsis, a brief description of what happened earlier in Matthew chapter 2. No doubt very familiar to you. So, the beginning of chapter 2 of Matthew, we read about the wise men or the magi, and they came from the east to Jerusalem, and they're seeking the one who was born king of the Jews. They had seen his star, and they had come to worship him. Now, whenever King Herod heard this, both he and all Jerusalem were troubled. Now, King Herod determined from the chief priests and from the scribes that the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born in Bethlehem. And so he directed the Magi, or the wise men, to go to Bethlehem and to find the Christ child. King Herod, as he talked with the wise men, he had ascertained from them, he had determined from them, he had found out when the star had appeared. He also instructed the wise men to come back and bring him word concerning the young child so that he also could come and worship him. So the wise men went on their way to Bethlehem. And how joyous they were whenever they saw the star, and it led them to the exact place where Jesus was. They didn't have to go door by door by door down the streets of Bethlehem inquiring whether there was a young child there. No, the Lord led them directly to the place where the young Jesus was. And when they come to the house, they bow down before the young Jesus, and they present to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they depart to their country another way. They don't return to Jerusalem because God warned them in a dream not to go back to King Herod. And so it's in this context that we come to verses 13 through 15 of Matthew chapter 2. And when they, the wise men, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. We consider Matthew chapter 2. Time and time again, we see demonstrations of the Lord's sovereignty. Our God is in control. So we have the coming of the wise men to worship Jesus. They come to Jerusalem. Why do they come to Jerusalem? Because of the star that they saw. Now, that was no ordinary star. I believe that was a special star or a special thing up in the sky that they saw. That's God's supernatural, sovereign activity at work. And then whenever that star led them to the exact place where Jesus was, that was God's sovereign activity. God is at work. God's plan is being fulfilled. The wise men go from Bethlehem after seeing Jesus, and they go to their own homeland. Well, why do they go to their homeland and not go back to Jerusalem? Well, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, instructs them by way of a dream, don't go back to Herod, go back another way. So that's an act of guidance by the sovereign God. The Lord Almighty told them what to do, and the wise men listened. God was taking care of his son Jesus. Now we can imagine in our minds, well, what if the wise men had gone back to King Herod? What if? You know, that would have posed a danger to Jesus, right? But God was watching over his son Jesus. He was ensuring the safety of young Jesus. But God would do even more to protect young Jesus. And as we come to our passage here in verse 13, not only did the angel appear to the wise men in a dream, and whether it's an angel or not, I guess we don't know for sure, but they're warned of God in a dream, the wise men are, that they shouldn't return. But now verse 13, after the wise men depart, who appears to Joseph in a dream? The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and gives him instructions. God is protecting his young son, the incarnate Jesus. God is protecting him. So God warns Joseph of the imminent danger facing the young Christ child. The Lord provides instructions to Joseph. This is what you must do to keep him safe. Take the child, take his mother, and go to Egypt. Stay there until I give you further instructions. Don't remain in Bethlehem. King Herod will try to kill the child. Now, if that's not an act of the sovereign God, I don't know what is. King Herod had a murderous plot. King Herod was intent on destroying the young Messiah, but his plans were bound to fail. So first of all, Herod's plans were thwarted by God's warning to the wise men, and then his plan was further thwarted by God's instructions to Joseph. Now you think about King Herod. Was King Herod some novice when it came to wickedness and evil and terrible plans and terrible deeds? And King Herod was no novice when it came to evil. King Herod had killed many innocent people in the past. No doubt he would kill even more innocent people in the future. And as we see in our passage, he would do indeed that. But his plans against the anointed one, Jesus Christ, his plans would fail. Now Herod's plans would not fail because of poor planning. Because Herod had planned all this out in his mind. He thought this is the perfect plan to kill the young Christ child. But Herod failed not because of poor planning, not because of a lack of expertise, not because of a lack of motivation. His plans failed because the sovereign God was on Jesus' side. No matter how hard Herod would try to do away with Jesus, God Almighty and his will prevailed. So Joseph had been warned in a dream. And Joseph immediately responded to God's message. So he arose probably that very night, and he took Mary and the child with him to Egypt. They fled under cover of darkness. Now you could look at a map, and from Bethlehem to Egypt would have been at least 150 miles or so long, the trip. It would have taken probably a week or so to travel. And even during that journey, God was watching over the young Christ child. And when they arrived in Egypt, no doubt they found a place to stay. And Joseph didn't know how long he'd have to be there, whether it was a matter of days or months or years. But throughout their stay, God watched over this family, and specifically over Jesus. God provided for them. Now, I'm reminded of another time when God provided for a family whenever they left what we'd call the Promised Land to go to Egypt. And do you remember whenever there was a famine in the land and Jacob and his sons left the Promised Land and they went down to Egypt? And how did Jacob and his children, how were they provided for during that famine? It was through Jacob's son Joseph, who was second in command to the Pharaoh. Well, in this case, we don't have Jacob and his sons going down into Egypt and being provided for Joseph, who is in second in command. We have Joseph and Mary and the child going down to Egypt. But how did God provide for them? Well, in my mind, it sure makes sense that the gifts that the wise men just brought them, you think of the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, no doubt they used those. It seems, from my mind anyway, thinking about that. Did they sell those things? Did they use those precious resources to live in Egypt for a time? Seems possible to me. But the sovereign Lord was at work in the life of young Jesus, in the life of his family. So they went to Egypt according to God's instructions. And their stay in Egypt fulfilled Scripture. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah said this, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So Matthew highlights this verse. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of Matthew. The Lord Jesus and Joseph and Mary were in Egypt. And as they were in Egypt and as they left Egypt, Scripture was fulfilled. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, if you'd go to Hosea and if you'd study out the passage there, you'd realize that Hosea, as he spoke these words, the reference was to the people of Israel and the people of Israel leaving Egypt at the Exodus. So remember, whenever Moses came to Egypt and God delivered Israel through Moses and they left Egypt. Now, Israel, as God's son, was called to freedom. They were led to freedom by Moses. And now, centuries later, God's son, Jesus, would likewise leave Egypt in response to God's word. So that departure of Jesus from Egypt, we find that departure in verse 19. But first of all, let's look at verses 16 through 18, because Matthew declares to us the danger that faced the young Christ child if they would have stayed in Bethlehem. Look at verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. Now whenever the wise men left Jerusalem on their way to Bethlehem, imagine King Herod. King Herod at that point in time, whenever the wise men left Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, King Herod probably wasn't troubled much at all anymore. He probably was very eager to hear back from the wise men, thinking that his plan was going according to plan, is going just as he intended, and very soon this threat to his power and authority would be done away with. He was probably quite sure the wise men would come back and tell him just what he wanted to know, the identity and the whereabouts of the young Christ child. Now we realize King Herod did not want to come to Bethlehem to worship the Christ. King Herod had a vicious plan to kill the Christ child, to remove the one that was such a threat to him. At least he viewed him as a threat. But you realize the wise men did not come back to Jerusalem. The wise men did not report back to King Herod. And whenever King Herod realized what had happened, King Herod thought that the wise men, the Magi, had mocked him, or they had deceived him. You know, no doubt he was thinking, didn't those men tell me, didn't they promise that they would come back and tell me about the Christ child, where he was? But they never returned. So he was angry, very angry. Now the deceiver had been deceived, hadn't he? And perhaps it wasn't so much the fact that the wise men hadn't kept their word, but King Herod, I think, was much more angry with the fact that he didn't know who the child was or exactly where the child was at. And so there is still this danger to his power and authority, Herod thought, because the child was still alive. But Herod still clung on to hope, because he did know approximately how old the child was. Because remember earlier, he inquired of the wise men when the star appeared. So with that information, and with the information that the child was born in Bethlehem, Herod had plan B, we could say, or his second plan. So what did he do? He sent his soldiers on the short journey south to Bethlehem. And the instructions that he gave those soldiers was, kill all the boys there in Bethlehem, and it's in the region of Bethlehem. Kill all the boys 2 years old and under. Now that's a savage act of cruelty, isn't it? But yet for Herod, this was nothing out of character, out of the ordinary for him. He would do anything and everything necessary to keep himself in this place of authority and power. But think about in Bethlehem, the mothers and the fathers weeping and wailing for their children, their boys specifically, the boys, just young boys, that were perhaps torn from their hands and brutally murdered. Think about how the men and the women, the mothers and the fathers in Bethlehem, crying out in grief and sadness and mourning, their boys were mercilessly killed. There was sadness. There was grief that filled the streets of Bethlehem, those streets that once were filled with great joy. But even that act of savage cruelty was in accord with what the Scripture said. Matthew draws our attention to Jeremiah 31 in verse 15. We read this, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, if you'd go back to Jeremiah and you'd read chapter 31, you'd realize that the context of these words relates to the people of Israel being led captive by foreign armies. So the children of Israel, the people of Israel, were taken into exile. They were forced to live in a faraway land. And on that sad day, Rachel was pictured as weeping and mourning for her children. Why was she so sad? Because her people had been taken away to a far land, and they wouldn't be coming back anytime soon. Now, in the days of Herod, there's something that happened very similar. Yes, in the days of the exile, there was great weeping and mourning. In the days of King Herod, there was also great weeping and mourning. Now, in this case, it's not because people had been taken away captive into exile, but this time, the people of Bethlehem are weeping and mourning. Why? Because their young boys have been murdered. In Ramah, there is a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So in a sense, you could say history is repeating itself. We find patterns all throughout Scripture of what we could call types or anti-types and patterns. But yet there's a difference. There's quite a difference between what we read in the original context of Jeremiah and what we read here in Matthew. There would be people that returned from the exile, whereas the boys that had been killed in Bethlehem, they'd never be coming back. But yet there is hope. Just as there is hope in Jeremiah 31 as far as the return of the exiles, there's also hope in the days of King Herod when those young boys were murdered, because not all the boys were murdered, because there is one that escaped. The young Jesus escaped. And he went to Egypt. And he would be coming back, wouldn't he? And in Jesus, there is life. And there is hope. So yes, Rachel was weeping because of the terrible thing that King Herod had done, the loss of life. But one day, Rachel's weeping would be turned to laughter and joy. Why? Because Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who gives abundant life. Jesus is the Savior that forever would defeat death and all of the sorrow associated with it. So here's King Herod. He thought little of the lives of the young boys there in Bethlehem. The deaths of those boys didn't mean anything to him. That's just a necessary thing that he had to do, he thought. But you think about King Herod, how joyous Israel must have been whenever King Herod breathed his last. That treacherous villain came to his end. Now, as we continue on in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 down through verse 23, whenever King Herod died, not only did Israel rejoice, many of them, but also Joseph received word from the Lord himself that it was now safe to return to Israel. Look at verse 19 and following. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, whenever Joseph and Mary and the young Christ child went to Egypt, they did so because the Lord had told them, do that. You have to flee to Egypt. Stay there until the Lord gives word again. Now, whenever King Herod died, the immediate danger to Jesus had passed. And at the exact right time, God told Joseph, go back to Israel. Take the young child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel. And the Lord told Joseph, the ones who sought the young child's life, they're dead. So King Herod is no longer alive. He's not going to be seeking the life of Jesus anymore. All of King Herod's henchmen are no longer going to be seeking the young Messiah. So Joseph, as he is told of the Lord in a dream, he listens just as he had done in the past. And Joseph takes action. He begins the trek back to Israel. Now it seems that Joseph's original plan was to go back to Bethlehem and settle there. Wouldn't that make sense? Mary's child is who? The Messiah, the son of David. Doesn't it make sense for the son of David, the Messiah, to live in David's city, Bethlehem? So I think that was Joseph's intention. go back to Bethlehem and settle there. But then he heard word. King Herod's son, Archelaus, has jurisdiction over that region of Judea. So Joseph was afraid. He was afraid because Archelaus was quite the villain, just like his father. So who wants to live in a situation like that? Well, some might think, well, Joseph, your fear is unfounded. Joseph, you shouldn't have fear like that. You should just trust the Lord and settle down in Bethlehem like you wanted to, like you thought was best. But in this case, Joseph's fears were not unfounded because the Lord told Joseph to settle in a different place. Don't go to Bethlehem. Don't go to Judea. We read here, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Well, in Galilee, one of Herod's sons also had jurisdiction, but Herod Antipas was a better ruler to be under than Archelaus. So Joseph doesn't settle down in Bethlehem. He settles down in the regions of Galilee, specifically in the town called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth probably wasn't any bigger than 500, a very small town. Now, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, you realize both Joseph and Mary had background. They were quite familiar with Nazareth. That's where they came from. But we don't read of any of that in Matthew. We just find that they came and dwelt in Nazareth. And this also was not any accident. This also was an act of God's sovereignty, right? Because we read what Matthew says, this fulfills what was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So Joseph had to settle down in Nazareth. Why? Because Jesus had to be known as one who is a Nazarene. Now, you search through the Old Testament scriptures, and where do you find the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene? And the answer to that question is, no matter how hard you search the Old Testament, you will not find that statement, he shall be called a Nazarene. So how do we explain this? Well, a lot of people have been perplexed by this, but notice what we read there in verse 23. Does it say that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet? Is that what it says? Or does it say something different? It says something different, doesn't it? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. So it's not one single prophet that gave a prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is the message of the prophets as a whole. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the overall message of the prophets, I believe. So let's consider what the prophets say in the Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus, concerning the Messiah. Did the prophets as a whole say that the Messiah would be a highly respected person by all of the people of Israel and by the world? Is that what the prophets said? Did the prophets say that the Messiah would come from a well-known city? Did the prophets say that many people would give the Messiah honor? Now, keeping in mind, we're talking about what the prophets said concerning Jesus' earthly life, his life of humility. And consider what we read in Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. I believe that's a description of our Lord Jesus. He is a man that people despise, that the nation abhors. A more familiar passage is Isaiah chapter 53. The Messiah is described in verse 2 as one growing up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So the Messiah, when he is on the earth, will he be honored and respected by all? And the answer is no. He will be despised. People will spurn him and mock him. Well, when Jesus settled down in Nazareth with his family, when Joseph settled down there and Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he was known as a Nazarene. Jesus was not a well-respected man from a well-known family or a highly honored city. Jesus was a carpenter's son. he took a residence in the small town of Nazareth. And this town of Nazareth was despised by many in Israel. So to be called a Nazarene was not a compliment. To be called a Nazarene was to be given really an insult. Now, as we go to a different gospel, we go to John chapter 1. And we find here Philip. And Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me." Now, what does Philip do? Philip finds Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." How does Nathanael respond? "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Okay, so here's Nathanael, a man who is blameless, in whom is no guile. And what does Nathanael think? He's wondering in his mind, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Because Nazareth was basically just a city, a town that was scorned. You know, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Here is Jesus, a Nazarene. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from even Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth. He is a man that many people scorn and despise. The prophets speak to this. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, with this note of fulfilled prophecy in verse 23, we have Matthew closing his narrative concerning the young Jesus. But would you agree with me, all throughout chapter 2, we find instance after instance after instance of God's sovereignty in the life of Jesus. It was no accident. It was the sovereign act of God that led the wise men to find Jesus. Okay, the star appeared. They come to Jerusalem. They find out the Messiah will be in Bethlehem. The star leads them to Bethlehem. The Lord instructs the wise men supernaturally by a dream, "Don't return to Herod. Go back to your land another way." And then the Lord warns Joseph in a dream, "Flee to Egypt." The Lord tells Joseph after Herod dies, "Return back to the land of Israel." We find fulfilled scripture time and time again in Matthew chapter 2. The young Jesus, all that happens here in Matthew 2, this is a result of God's sovereign hand at work. But really, can it be any other way than that? God guaranteed that Jesus was not killed as a young child. Why? Because we know that Jesus had to grow up and he had to die at the right time, right? Because Jesus is no ordinary man. He is God in the flesh. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And so God, all throughout Jesus' life, ensured that things happened exactly as he desired, even to the point where Jesus laid down his own life on the cross. That's when Jesus would die. Not in Bethlehem at the hands of King Herod. No, Jesus would die by voluntarily laying down his own life at Golgotha. God is in control. It was no mistake that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he lived in Nazareth, that he died at Golgotha. It's no accident that Jesus, after he died, was placed in a new tomb, that he rose again on the third day. It will be no mistake when Jesus returns again for the church, and whenever he returns again in power and great glory to rule on this earth. It's no mistake. This is a sovereign hand of God at work. God is in control. And it can't be any other way, because Jesus is the Messiah, he is the King, he is the Savior. And in Jesus there is eternal life. And when it comes to our salvation, this is God's plan and his sovereign hand at work. God has a perfect plan. So what God ordained from eternity past, God, detail by detail, performed in time and history. So from the conception of Jesus to his death and his resurrection and even his return, God's sovereignty is revealed. God's counsel has stood. God has done and he will do all his pleasure. So the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, his resurrection is all according to God's plan. Salvation is an act of God's sovereignty. So you consider God's amazing work. The question this morning is, have you accepted Jesus and what he has done for yourself? Salvation is offered to all. Salvation is an evidence of God's sovereignty, but have you accepted what God has done? Have you trusted in Jesus so that you also might have eternal life? Have you trusted in him? God is so good. God is all powerful. God is in control. He is sovereign. So this morning, may we worship our sovereign Lord. May we give him the glory. What great things he has done in our own lives, but more than that, what great things he has done through his son Jesus. There's salvation in none other. Have you trusted in him? Are you serving him today? Let us worship our great God, our sovereign Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us here in Matthew chapter 2. And truly, we realize that your hand is at work all throughout these events. Your sovereign hand. King Herod wanted to destroy the baby Jesus, or the child Jesus. But yet, you would overrule his plans, and your sovereign will was done. And Jesus was delivered. He fled to Egypt, he returned back, but even the town that he settled in was according to your plan. He didn't live in Bethlehem, he lived in Nazareth. And even as he lived in that inconsequential town, the town that people despised, even that fulfilled what the prophets said, that Jesus would be a man that was not honored by many. In fact, he was despised by many. But that too is in accordance with your sovereign will. So let us take heart this morning. I pray that you would encourage us that you're in control, even in the matter of your son Jesus and in the plan of salvation. We worship you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.